Well, we welcome you this morning. Glad that you're with us here today as we come into this place. It's an opportunity for us to, again, unite our hearts in worship. And we have a very full opportunity for us this morning to celebrate in the Lord's table. I hope that you picked up a communion set as you came in this morning. If you did not, encourage maybe to step back there and grab that during the song time, but also we'll plan to observe that towards the end of the service here today. Again, as well, we are celebrating our graduates today, and there are several that are graduating from the different groups around us, institutions and things like that, a few even from our own school here at Grace. And we've got their names coming here, and so hope that you will recognize these different names, Mary Beth Dix, Noah Keith, Haley, also those that are in the more in the graduate programs, undergraduate, Madeline Crosby, Kristen Lawrence, Nathan Merritt, Liam Staub, Michael Torner, and then we even have some in post-grad, Trish Cunningham, Conchetta Swan, Michael Corley, Rodney Woods. And then as we think about their accomplishments today, trusting that the Lord will encourage them. I hope that you can be an encouragement to them as well, and letting them know how much you'll be praying for them as that leads many of them into next steps and phases and things of that nature. So grateful for the opportunity to be with you today as we get started. Just trust that you will also check out the bulletin, be aware of that, and make sure that you're conscious of the different events and different opportunities there in front of us. Had a great time at our graduation ceremonies for Grace Academy, and appreciate the work that has been done over this past year. The rest of the classes have their classes until the end of this next week, and so they're moaning and groaning because the seniors already are done, and they just feel spited because of that, but I'm sure they'll survive another week. So pray for the teachers. I think they're the ones that struggled to survive that last week of school the most. At any rate, make sure that you are aware first Sunday in June, there are some classes starting, some different opportunities there to get involved in some different studies as we get into the summer months. We're also excited about some of the fellowship times that we have planned that'll be coming up here in the month of June, and then July 4th, and then also in August. So we will be getting those pieces of information out and encouraging you to come, be a part of it, but just very excited to be able to be here with you here this morning. Those of you joining us online, we welcome you and asking that the Lord will encourage our hearts as we proceed through the time here together this morning. Let's stand together, and we're going to open with a word of prayer and allow our hearts to be nurtured in song and to expressions of that as we express our faith and just listening to what God has for us today. And also excited today, Kelly O'Rear is going to be speaking for us this morning and challenging us in that next section, the book of Philippians. I've asked him to tackle that for us, and excited to hear from him today as we come together to allow our hearts to grow in our fellowship and also what the Lord has for us. Let's go to him at this time. Father, we're grateful for the morning. Just grateful to be in this place together with your people. I pray, God, that you will encourage us. May you truly speak to us today. May you fill us with the wonder, the amazement of who you are and how you are at work and how you are leading and guiding in our lives. Lord, I pray as we sing this morning that you will again allow our hearts to express from the depths of our heart the gratitude that we have for your amazing grace and for the depths of your love that the understanding that we'll never be separated from you. And Lord, because of that grace and mercy that you pour out upon us. Lord, we continue to pray for the Scott family. We also pray for the Boland family. Continue to pray for others who are going through different physical challenges, specifically thinking about Noah Keith and praying that he's able to go home today. Lord, others who are continuing to recover and to battle with different challenges, I just pray, Lord, that you'll continue to give them the grace they need through these days ahead. Lord, manifest your spirit in our lives today, we pray, and may you be seen through us to the world around us, and it's in Christ's name, amen.
Thank you, Pastor. It is a joy to lead you this morning with other musicians, and we look forward to praising the Lord together. As we're thinking about this morning and what we're going to be, Kelly's going to be talking about in a few minutes, of humility and contentment, and I love the lyrics of this first chorus of, oh, I'm running to your arms, the riches of your love, that's all we need. It is enough. So let's sing together, Forever Rain.
Forever Rain.
sing with us.
You are good, you are good, when there's nothing good in me. You are love, unearthly for all to see. You are light, when the darkness closes in. You are hope, you have covered all my sin. You are peace, when my fear is crippling. You are true, even in my wandering. You are joy, you're the reason that I sing. You are life, in you death has lost its sting.
And oh, I'm running to your arms.
And oh, I'm running to your arms. I'm running to your arms. The riches of your love will always be enough. Nothing compares to your embrace. Light of the world forever. And you are more than my words will ever say. You are Lord, all creation will proclaim. You are here, in your presence I may hold. You are God, of all else I'm letting go. Has been on Jesus' name.
my debt was paid.
Now my debt was paid. It is paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus spilled. Now the curse of sin has no hold on me. Whom the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. Now the debt is paid. It is paid in full by the precious
church. To all five of you that answered me, thank you. It's good to be with you. A few weeks ago, Pastor Adam approached me and just was asking about this passage and how I would approach it. And so we chatted a little bit, and originally the plan was, as he articulated it to me, that he would preach this passage and then I would do it the following week and we would approach it from a couple of different angles. I texted him just the other day and I said, so are you still going to preach this passage? And his text back said, only if you mess it up. So come back next week and find out what he thinks about this morning's message. But I sure am glad to be here with you this morning. Also, just real quick, a reminder, and I think it was mentioned, but Amy and I both, during the months of June and July, will be leading studies during the 10:45 service. Amy is going to do Jen Wilkins' Sermon on the Mount. If you've never heard Jen Wilkins or you're not familiar with that name, you need to be. She's one of my favorite speakers, Bible study guides. And so Amy's going to be leading that study, and I'm going to be teaching through the book of Job. I'm going to cover the whole book of Job in 8 weeks. And some of you would just show up to see if I could actually do that, because I can preach for a couple of weeks on a comma, but we'll see if that happens. However, there are a couple of sign-up sheets out there for Amy's study and my study. If you would sign up just so we have a feel for how much space we're going to need for our studies, that would be awesome. Let's pray, and then let's get into our study this morning. Father, thank you that we can gather in Jesus' name with your people. Just have this time together to study, to reflect, to examine your word, but Lord, also in this moment to invite you to take your word by your spirit and examine us, so that it's not just us reading the word, but the word is reading us. And so would you speak to us, would you meet with us this morning, not just for the sake of knowledge, but that our worship might be sweetened and our lives might more clearly reflect the Lord Jesus who redeemed us and whom we represent on this earth. We love you. And we pray that you'll speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be studying Philippians 2, but we're going to start in Philippians 4. So if you want to go there, because Philippians 4 will set us up. It's been my observation for a while now, and I was refreshed in this just recently, that people long for heroes. Have you noticed that? And not just, I'm not just talking about in the church, but people long for heroes. And some of your more successful, or your most successful musicians, or athletes, or performers, or entrepreneurs, if you hear them interviewed, they can name specific people that inspired them, that modeled for them, whatever, that challenged them. Some of us have found that kind of inspiration in our families, in our schools, with coaches or teachers. On our team, in our workplace, we found those sort of people that inspire us. They're kind of like heroes. Early on, my heroes were actually the U.S. presidents. My mom bought me a little book of the U.S. presidents, a picture book, mostly picture book, when I was in kindergarten. Of course, there were only five presidents at the time, so it didn't take long to get through the book. But those men and their nobility and the office in which they served inspired me even as a child. Now, as believers, when it comes to heroes, we're no exception, and the Bible actually encourages this. If you think about 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ." In Philippians 3:17, Paul says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and observe, watch out for those who follow Christ in such a manner." If you think about our Lord Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and then what did he say to them? "As I have done unto you, so you do unto one another. As I have loved you, so you are to love one another." So it's not, the Christian life is not just a matter of study and of knowledge. It's a matter of inspiration. It's a matter of finding those that are a little bit farther ahead or much farther ahead of us in their walk and observing them, learning from them. Those whose lives evidence that there is more of Christ to be known and enjoyed than our current experience. Those who inspire us to a deeper worship and a deeper surrender to Christ. And no one, as we know, no one exemplifies this perfectly. But here's the thing. Even on our Christian heroes, when we see their humanity, when we see their frailties, that actually helps us and inspires us to go, well, if God can use them and their weaknesses and with their frailties, then surely God can what? God can use me. And isn't it true that there's no disappointment quite like that of finding out that one of your heroes actually wasn't in private what they profess to be in public, actually lived contrary to that? That can be heartbreaking for us. But we long for heroes. We long for authenticity. So in wrapping up Philippians chapter 2 this morning, we're gonna introduce you to a lesser known hero, but one that Paul says is worthy of honor. Now, in order for us to get there, and in order for our passage to make sense, we got to do a little background work on Philippians, okay? So to get to our passage today, we got to do some review and some overview. The book of Philippians that we're studying is a letter that was sent to a church in Philippi that Paul had founded about 10 years prior, okay? Now, Paul is in prison because of the message of the gospel. He's not there because of writing bad checks or because he's done anything illegal. Paul is there because he was following Christ. He has proclaimed the gospel. And in the midst of doing that in Jerusalem, some Jews accused him of insurrection. The Romans arrested him. And now he finds himself in Rome awaiting trial because he didn't believe that he was going to get a fair trial back in Israel. Paul is under house arrest. It's very likely that Paul, in writing this letter or dictating this letter, is chained by wrist and by ankle to an imperial guard. Now, if you think about it, imagine an unsaved, big imperial guard, I mean, the helmet with the broom on top, you know, all of that garb, sitting with the Apostle Paul and chained to the Apostle Paul. Who's really imprisoned then? Because as soon as they're clicked in, he's going to preach, right? They're going to overhear. Paul is free to receive visitors, so he's going to overhear these things. And we find out with kind of, a twinkle in Paul's eye that he says, those from Caesar's household also send you greetings. So even while Paul's in prison, God uses that as a platform for the gospel. Now, here's a historical note. In those days, the state did not provide for their prisoners. So, if someone is in prison, either family or friends have to provide for them and provide food for them, or they die, which works out really well for the state. So, knowing this, the church in Philippi got word of what was going on with Paul, and they collected an offering. And it was likely a substantial offering, and now they want to get it to Paul. But here's the dilemma. There are 800 miles between Philippi and Macedonia, and if you look over on the map and then you see a country that looks like a boot, and there's Rome right there, there's 800 miles from Philippi to Rome. How are we going to get it there? There's no Western Union, there's no postal service, there's no Venmo accounts, anything like that. How are we going to get it there? And if you want to get an idea of that distance, think from Chattanooga to Austin, Texas. Or from Chattanooga, this will make the summers happy, from Chattanooga to St. Paul, Minnesota. Or from Chattanooga to Hartford, Connecticut. That's about the distance that was going to have to be covered. Minimum, this is 15 to 20 days journey. Minimum. And it's going to be carried over various terrain, over sea, through passes that would be notorious for thieves. So the church selected a man named Epaphroditus. There's something about this man's character and his willingness to go that they sent Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus is going to carry this offering. And again, it's very unlikely that he traveled alone. He probably traveled with an entourage, but he's the name that we know, and he's the name that Paul refers to here in the scripture. So when we look at Philippians 4, verses 14 through 20, to start out with, this is kind of how this all ties together. Paul says, "Yet it was kind for you to share in my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, which was about 100 miles away, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Notice verse 18, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant aroma, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, and my God shall supply all of your needs." So, what is the book of Philippians? It's an ancient thank you note for a significant gift that was collected by a church in order to provide for Paul and to meet his needs while he was in prison. From Epaphroditus arriving to Paul, Paul would have also learned news about the church. And of course he's going to want to know how they're doing. In fact, some scholars believe it has been 4 or 5 years since Paul's had any contact with this church. So he wants to know, how are they doing? What's going on? And that's where Paul finds out about persecution that they're going through. That's where he finds out about hardships and how things are going in relationships there in the church. And so Paul finds out about these things. He writes to the church and he sends a letter back by way of Epaphroditus. Paul also explains his own situation in order to clear up any misunderstanding. Now, if you remember as a child being in a classroom and playing the game telephone, do you remember telephone? Where you whisper something in somebody's ear, and then you wait to see how it turns out, like on the other end. Well, imagine telephone over 800 miles, right? I still remember as a missionary in Venezuela, we got word, and we were living very isolated, so only our news came on radio. We got word that one of our missionaries was in town, was in a motorcycle accident and near death. So we're praying for him to recover. Well, it turns out later on, actually, yes, he was in a motorcycle accident, but he walked away from that accident and he didn't even stay in the hospital. And that's with somewhat modern ways to communicate. So over 800 miles, who knows what they were thinking had happened to the Apostle Paul, but he writes to clarify that. Now, let me prepare you for our passage. Our passage is not flashy upon first sight. It's not a Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, right? It's not a 2:5, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, or a 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, or a 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer. It's not flashy. It's not flashy. But there's a beauty in it that I want us to see. Let's talk about the significant servanthood of Timothy in verses 19 through 24. So Paul is telling them some near future plans. And so he writes in verse 19, I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. Look down at verses 23 and 24. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I know how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I shortly will come also. So Paul is saying, as soon as I get news and as soon as we get news of what's going on with me and my situation, I'm going to send Timothy, and Timothy's going to let you know what's happening. So I'm planning on sending Timothy, but not sending him yet. Also, Paul says, when I send Timothy, I'll be able to find out further how you guys are doing. How are you bearing up under the hardship? How have you received this letter? So Paul says, I'm planning to send Timothy soon. And then he gives this little character reference. Verse 20. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. When he says no one like him, what the literal language there is, there's no one like-souled. I have no one who is like-souled as Timothy. There's no one who's going to care for you the way that Timothy is going to care for you. There's no one that I can think of that could express the concern I have for you like Timothy would. For they all, verse 21, they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Paul says, you're going to experience this genuine concern that I have for you and that Timothy has for you when he arrives. Now, just a side note, think about it. Philippi was Timothy's first mission trip. Philippi was the first significant journey that Timothy made with the Apostle Paul. And isn't there something special about your first mission trip? And those relationships that you develop and those things that you experience the first time that you travel like that. So Timothy has a special heart for these people. Now the question is, who's the all that Paul's speaking of in verse 21? They all seek their own interests. Well, it's not likely that Paul's throwing his coworkers under the bus. For one, that's not like Paul. And for two, that's not the way that he speaks about them in other places, even in this letter. It's possible that he's speaking of those that he's already referred to in chapter 1, verses 15 and 17. Look at these. Paul says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. Verse 17, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Perhaps it was them. But what Paul is trying to do is show a significant contrast between whoever these people are that came to Paul's mind as he was writing this and Timothy. The sad thing is, whoever these people are, they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Whoever these people are, they have no other transcendent cause than their own self and their own selfish agenda while professing to be spiritual. We're going to refer back to earlier in chapter 2 in just a little bit. And how whoever these people are kind of a contrast to that. Now notice, verse 22, but you know by experience, not you've heard about, not hearsay, you know by experience is what Paul's saying here. You know how he served. You know his worth. You've seen it, you've experienced it firsthand. Look back at verses 3 through 5 of the same chapter and see if this sounds familiar. Chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing. Everybody say nothing? When I say nothing, you were supposed to, like, not say anything. Say nothing. You'll get that later on. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Paul says, you know of his proven worth. You've experienced how he has served with me in the gospel. You've seen this. He's served with me. The word serve there is related to the opening descriptor that Paul has of he and Timothy, bondservants or servants of Christ Jesus. He has served, one who serves and one whose will is completely wrapped up and enveloped in the will of another. Timothy, with a heart for Christ and a heart to follow Christ, has served in the gospel. The significant servanthood. The world seeks significance and likes to name what makes us significant and wants us to buy into that because they've bought into it. But what Scripture calls and what Jesus calls significant is servanthood. The significant servanthood of Timothy. But now, look at this next dude. Now, it's not unusual to find people naming their children Paul. I had an uncle named Paul. It's not unusual for people to name their children Timothy, but I've never met an Epaphroditus. And if you think about him like learning to spell his name, Epaphroditus, here's an unsung hero. Verses 25 through 27. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he's been longing for you all, excuse me, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Proven worth. Character is revealed in service. And notice the descriptors that Paul stacks here. Now listen, Philippians is a letter. It is a letter written to a church. So how would the church have heard these words? It would have been read aloud to the church. Paul says, long term or near future, but in the future, I'm planning on sending Timothy. But I thought it necessary to send now to send to you Epaphroditus. So the same man that carried the offering 800 miles to Paul is now returning with this letter to the church. And Paul says, here's why he's back. I know what you've heard. And he lists these descriptors. He calls him a brother. It's just a fundamental term for a fellow believer. He says, my fellow worker. This is Paul's term for those laboring with him and alongside him in the gospel. He calls him a fellow soldier. Now that term there would have been used to describe a wounded comrade in arms who's sent back home for a rest. This is one who has suffered in the midst of the battle, and he's done so honorably. He calls him a messenger. Apostolos is the word. It's where we get the word apostle from. One who is sent on behalf of a congregation to perform a given task. Paul says, he represented you well. He is out of you, and he represented you well in the way that he came to me. And the last word, the last descriptor there, he says, a minister. It's a metaphor. He performed the priestly duty. He performed the priestly duty on their behalf for Paul's needs. It's interesting because earlier in the chapter, Paul said, I'm being poured out as a fragrant aroma on the sacrifice of your faith. And with that in mind, he says, listen, by the way, Epaphroditus was a minister to my need. He performed an act of worship unto God in the way that he has represented you and served me. Now, verse 26, he's been longing for you all. Now, when I first read that, and to be quite honest, when I first taught this, I taught this as Timothy was homesick. But there's likely another scenario that's going on here. He has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Remember, 800 miles apart, you heard that he was ill. How would they have heard? Well, the scenario is presented, and I think it likely to be true, that one, Epaphroditus was not traveling by himself, that he traveled with a group. Two, at some point in this 800-mile journey, Epaphroditus became so ill that he almost died. At that particular point, someone from the group traveled back to Philippi to inform them of what was going on and what had happened. Epaphroditus recovers and continues on the journey, determined that he is going to serve the church and serve Paul, and ultimately, for the glory of God, serve Christ. He is going to carry out his mission, even if it kills him. And it's interesting, the phrasing that Paul uses here, because he says, indeed, he was ill, verse 27, near to death, but God had mercy on him. Now, we read that and go, you know, the Lord just showed such kindness. But the way that Paul words this, one, understand culture. It was very rare in those days, extremely rare, to recover from near death. They didn't have hospitals. They didn't have doctors. They didn't have medical care like we do. And so when Paul says God had mercy on him, Paul's phrasing here means God actively intervened to cause him to recover from that state. God had mercy on him and on me. Can you imagine if word had got to the Apostle Paul that this church that loved him so much and that he loved them had sent an offering by way of someone, and this person, in seeking to bring this offering to Paul, had died? Can you imagine what that would have done to the Apostle Paul's heart? So Paul says, you know, God had mercy on him and also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. Look at verses 29 and 30. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and, look at the last three words, honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. And when Paul says, what was lacking in your service, that's not a slam. He's not dogging on him. The phrasing there means he represented you well. You couldn't all come. You would have loved to have all come to have been with me to comfort me, but you couldn't do that. You couldn't fulfill that. But he came, Epaphroditus came, and he fulfilled that and represented that well. He filled in where you guys would have loved to have filled in. He represented well, and he nearly died risking his life. Risking. It's when someone knows the dangers involved, but they're still going to do it. Knowing full well what could happen, still taking that risk after considering all the factors of what might happen. So Paul says, look, when he's with you now, and let me tell you, because he's probably not going to tell you, let me tell you, this is what happened, this is how this played out, and this is a man worthy of your honor. You honor such men, not just honor this man, but honor others that serve to that capacity and in that way. The significant servanthood of Epaphroditus. You say, so Kelly, how does this fit in the bigger context of Philippians? Because this is a piece, this is the ending of a chapter, and Paul's going to change the subject a little bit when he gets to chapter 3, but this is the end of a significant fountainhead. Look at this. Go back to chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. He's calling them to unity. For their own sakes and for their own relationships, for their own building up in Christ, but also so that they represent the gospel well. Because he said in chapter 1, verse 27, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, how is this going to play out? How are verses 1 through 2, what does that look like? Practically, how does this come together? Verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Look, each of you, not only to his own interest, he doesn't say neglect your own interests, but he says don't be consumed with your own interests. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Now, what we have played out in Philippians 2 from this point on is illustrations for illustrations of what this looks like. And he starts with, he just puts down the Jesus card. Verse 5, have this attitude, have this mindset in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who modeled humility for us. Have you ever taken time to reflect on what life and what existence was like for the Lord Jesus before he became incarnate? Receiving all the praise and the glory and the honor and the recognition for who he was, recognizing his worthiness, his magnificence, his splendor. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so all of that glory and that honor was veiled, and he humbled himself to offer himself and his life, his sinless life, for our rescue. You and I will never be called to humble ourselves to the degree that our Savior did. But then it's interesting, and I don't think this was necessarily intentional, but if you go down the chapter to, I think it's verse 17, Paul speaks of himself, and look at how Paul writes, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul talks about pouring himself out, offering himself for their benefit. Then he talks about Timothy, you know of his proven worth. Then he talks about Epaphroditus. Now listen, look at the flow here. You've got the Lord Jesus, then you've got the Apostle Paul, then you've got Timothy, who never wrote a letter of the New Testament. He had letters written to him, but he never wrote a letter of the New Testament. Then you have Timothy, and then you have this guy that most of us have never really heard of or studied. Forgive me, but one way that I've described him in the past, he's like a nobody in Scripture. Nobody really knows him. Nobody names their child after him. But Paul says, honor such as these. Why did Epaphroditus receive such praise? Because he served. Out of love for Christ and for the benefit of the church and for the furtherance of the gospel, he served. That's what heroes do. They sacrifice self for the flourishing of others. He didn't lead a Bible study. Paul doesn't affirm him because of his great preaching or his position. It's not about a level of knowledge or giftedness. It's significant service for the church. What does this tell us about what God values? God values character above calling. For our graduates that would be with us, and I remember Wayne Barber saying something to us, my first pastor saying this to a group of college students years ago, never seek a ministry, seek Christ and the ministry will be there. Never seek a calling, seek character. Let God develop your character, and calling flows out of character. God's primary concern for all of us is developing character so that not only do we look for lives worth following, but we live a life that's worth following. And for all of us, we must understand that God is actively working in our lives now, in our current circumstances, with our current health, our current situations, in our current job, or our current status, or our current age. If you are God's child, he is actively working to develop your character from within. Wait, that sounds like Philippians 2 also. Work out your salvation, verse 12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work where? In you. If we fail to understand this, brothers and sisters, then we may find ourselves fighting against and wrestling against and trying to change or manipulate the very things that God is wanting to use to develop our character. We're very familiar with Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to them that love God, that are called according to his purpose. But sometimes we miss verse 29, which says that he's using those things to do what? Verse 29, to conform us to the image of his son. I've recently been reminded that the goal of discipleship is not information, it's not more knowledge, it's not just that we can defend the faith. The goal of discipleship is Christ-likeness. It is that we look more like Jesus, that we love like him, that we serve like him. The goal of discipleship is Christ-likeness, not just information. You say, well, Scripture also says that God's will is our sanctification. Yeah, God's will is to grow us in holiness. But what is holiness? Holiness, brothers and sisters, is not just a set of behaviors where we know what to do and what not to do. Holiness at its core is conformity to the heart of Christ. It's a heart thing that will let the behavior know. Character, depth, is not so much revealed in my quiet time as it is in my unquiet time. I can be very spiritual in my quiet time, most times. But often, I know this will surprise you, but often in the midst of my seeking to be spiritual, it becomes unquiet in the other room, and the temperature begins to elevate. And there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. My character is not so much revealed in what it's like when I'm sitting alone or when I'm in a service like this, but how do I respond in my unquiet time? Does my intervention in that situation, what does that reveal about my character? In the way that I respond, in the way that I intervene, and this is what's really, really convicted me lately. In the way that I'm responding to what's going on, just using the example of my children, theoretically, if they were to fight someday, some hour, often my response was elevating the temperature in the room rather than moderating the temperature in the room. And I read a quote from an English Puritan a while back that really got to me. It really disturbed me. And he said that outwardly there may be great calmness and stillness, yet within amazing confusion, bitterness, disturbance, and vexation. It's on page 20 of Jeremiah Burroughs, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, because I keep going back to page 20. Lord, have I focused so much on managing my outward responses that I've neglected my soul care? God reveals and refines our character through our immediate reactions, but also through our long-term endurance. Character is evidenced in choices we make when we think no one will see. Do we do righteousness? And do we make the hard choice to do right even if no one will know? And do we choose to ignore temptation, reject temptation, even if no one would know? Character is revealed not just in what we are in public, but in who we are when we think no one sees. Wayne Barber used to say, reputation is what others think that you are. Character is what your family and those closest to you know that you are. Character is manifested in battles won within the soul under the authority of God's word by the power of his Spirit. We have to wage war by the power of the Spirit within the soul, because God is seeking to develop character. This whole chapter is woven together with humility and servanthood. Brothers and sisters, God is actively at work to develop our character. Wage war for the sake of your joy and your soul and your delight in Christ. Counseling a young man who's struggling with a particular family member. This was just a side conversation. And I said, listen, you wage war on animosity. Do not let animosity develop in your heart. You wage war on those imaginary conversations that you want to have with people and how you would like that to turn out. Don't give imaginary conversations a platform. We must pray for grace to recognize and wage the battle against pride in all of its subtle forms, because that works against humility and that works against our experience with Christ. And part of character and part of God's character development is He consistently reminds us of what we aren't so that we will cast ourselves on who He is. So as I'm driving to a lunch appointment, God, I'm meeting with this person. I am not wise. I'm not a sage. I'm not a counselor. I'm not all-knowing. I'm not even a little knowing. I confess, and we need to learn to confess what we're not and then invite the sufficiency of Christ to come in and fill us so that He will be through us what we are not. God is actively working to develop our character. And I will tell you that I have seen such inspiring character and humility and sacrifice and compassion in this congregation on a regular basis. And I could name names, and you have names that come to mind. But when they're Epaphroditus's, they really don't care about their name being named. They're just about the glory of Christ and serving Him. So the next time you find yourself comparing your calling and your giftedness to someone else and then feeling insignificant or feeling unworthy or why would God use me or I'm useless or I'm... Remember Epaphroditus. Who served well to the glory of God and to the service of the church and to the Apostle Paul. Remember that God capitalizes on using nobodies full of Jesus and with a desire to see Him glorified, so that those that don't care who gets the recognition, as long as Christ is praised and the church is built up, remember Epaphroditus. And let God do in you what it is that He's seeking to do to develop your character. Let's pray. Lord, search us. God, thank You for the sweet aroma of this chapter, the example of these men. Thank You for heroes that You've put in our lives that have inspired us. Lord, search us. If we know the reality that You're actively at work in us to develop our character and conform us to the image of Jesus, is there anywhere that maybe there's a significant blind spot and we're actually fighting against, wrestling against, even praying against the very things that You're wanting to use to conform us to the image of Your Son? God, let there be repentance where there needs to be repentance. Expose compromise and outright sin, and then let us run to the gospel. Let us run to the Savior who humbled Himself, died, and rose again for our redemption. Thank You for the gospel where we find both our inspiration, our refuge, and our cleansing. And thank You for Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
You stand with us as we sing. Down at Your feet, O Lord, is the most high place.
Down at Your feet, O Lord, is the most high place.
down at your feet, O Lord, is the most high place. In your presence, Lord, I seek your face. I seek your face.
Again,
down at your feet, O Lord, is the most high place. In your presence, Lord, I seek your face. I seek your face.
I hope your heart has been challenged this morning. I know mine has been to be reminded of character before calling, to be reminded of the sense of God's awareness in the private moments of our hearts as much as in the public, and to be reminded again of humility that is always affronted when we feel threatened, that our perception of ourselves is anyway slighted by those who would be around us. And I hope that our hearts will realize how much more we have in the person, the place, the preeminence of Christ. As we come here this morning as well, we have an opportunity to observe a table, to observe a place of greatest humility, where Christ humbled himself and became our death and did it willingly. And even knowing that, he hands us a cup, he hands us a piece of bread, and he exemplifies that this is me, this is all of me, this is my body, this is my blood, this is who I am, and it is simply a sacrifice, it is your sacrifice, and this is our Creator God. This is who made us, and he's willing to do something for us that we could not do for ourselves. I'm going to invite you to go to the book of Luke and this, again, familiar passage and of the different places that we find in Scripture, the telling of this event. It is always good for us to be reminded of what we find in this sacrifice that Christ is giving for us. In Luke chapter 22 and looking at verse 14, he says, "When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" I don't know about you, but I am not one that runs to pain. I don't run to suffering. I don't enjoy the thought of anything that will cause me to feel uncomfortable. And here is our Lord saying, "I have longed for this. I don't get it. But I'm grateful he did." And so he tells them that this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to change forever the meaning of this significant event. And I'm going to give to you this significance. "For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until I fulfill it, till it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, This is not the cup that we are observing, but it's one of the, at least the three. And he said, take and share it among yourselves, for I say, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread, and some believe it was that centerpiece of the three, the one that was broken, and he gave thanks for it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Now, reading Philippians and reading this gives me a whole new appreciation for what he said, being poured out. And just as he said, he was emptied of himself for us. And Paul saying that he is willing to be poured out. And as we've read even today and seen others who are expending their life, Christ says, I am to be willing to be poured out for you. We're going to observe this morning. And I just want to make sure that everyone has these little instruments here. If anyone does not, I have a couple men here that are ready to help us in this observation here this morning. And as we think about what we find here, and, you know, I'm always amazed at how we can package things. And, you know, I think about here we have as a Christian implement, we have a packaged, marketed item. But at the same point, I'm just grateful for the fact that we can observe, no matter what, we have opportunity to take and to partake and to participate. I think we need some more down here. I think there's a couple more. Just raise your hand again. Carmen needs one, and others as well. As we take ready here this morning and take opportunity to participate together, here's what I find as well, is we are gathered in this place. And tied to the word fellowship is the concept of communion, which is what we are thinking about here, this communion, this joy, this benefit, this participation. And partakers of grace, participants in the gospel. And here we are as we think about what Christ has established, everything that this set as a precedent of mindset, that every time we do this, we call to remembrance. And the impact of a mind, the impact of thinking about what it is that connects us. And he takes a sense, one of the most crucial senses that we have, and the sense of our taste. And he partakes that because that involves the sense of sight many times and even the smell and everything about this. And it's just about the whole nature of what God does here is he invites our whole being to get involved in and understand this is his entire being being poured out, broken, dispensed, dispersed. He becomes the focal point. And this draws our attention back again to some of the things that Kelly even talked about this morning. The character of Christ on display and the power of his person on display. We're getting ready to observe something. We do this every month. But don't let it become so trivial and so perfunctory, just so much a part of what we do as the habit, the ritualism. Let it become the sense of many ways our right. This is what initiates us into the family of God. It's him. It's everything that he is. And because of him, I have the forgiveness of sin. And I have a right to be called the child of God. He took this bread and he gave it to them. This is my body, which is given for you. As you open up that top piece there and pull out that little wafer, as we again remember Christ in this moment, let's remember what he has done for us as he has given to us a promise of eternal life and that one day this corruption will put on incorruption, this mortal will put on immortality, and that everything that sin did to destroy the physical being, Christ has done to again make us whole one day with him. Take, eat. This is his body.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
And then he takes a cup, and this cup is the significant one, the cup that bears the image of redemption, the cup that bears the image of sacrifice, that's the hope of reconciliation. This is everything that brings us back into connection in the sense of appreciation, of identification, being truly delivered. And everything about what the Passover spoke of, the sacrifice of that animal, the blood that was applied, the meal that was partaken of, everything about it, and what Christ was going to take now and bring into this modern context of, this is me. What you saw back then, this is what it was foreshadowing. This is what it means. This is what I can do to bring you the greatest form of deliverance and redemption, not just from a Pharaoh, but from sin and the consequences of it, from Satan himself. And so he takes this cup. In that manner in which he had done, he brings the significance to it. And this is a cup that is poured out for you in this covenant of my blood. This is his blood poured out for us. Let us remember what Christ has done. Drink ye all of it.
Oh, the blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood of Jesus. It washes white as snow.
Once again.
Oh, the blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood of Jesus, it washes white as snow.
Father, we're grateful for your willingness to sacrifice for us. And in our arrogance, we had turned our back on you, and in that arrogance, we failed to recognize our incompetence, our incapability. Lord, we represented in the headship of Adam, we thought we could do it on our own, that we could be like you, and there is none like you. There is no created being, especially none. And Lord, we know that there is no other God beside you. And Lord, in that moment, in our frailty, in our humanity, we forgot. And yet now you call us today to remember, to recall, to bring back to the forefront of our understanding the position that you hold as Redeemer, as Creator, as hope for us. Lord, I'm grateful that that's a decision that was made for my life many years ago and that it's still as true today as it was then, that you are truly my Savior and I am eternally yours. And one day I'm going to get to spend eternity with you, and all of this life and everything that it has meant will have meant one important thing, and that is it drew me into confrontation with myself and my need for you. and that I get to enjoy you and what you have created for us and what you are looking to build for us in a perfect place, a place without sin, a place without rebellion. Lord, we get to be with you. Lord, I pray that we would live today for you. In this moment that we have, may we truly be your children. May we honor you and glorify you. May we truly delight in and to declare the working, the person that you are, everything that you have done for us. And may we exist for that purpose. So may we magnify you even as we depart today. As we go home, we have our conversations. Maybe we're going to be alone, or maybe we'll be with many, but may your character be our character. May people see you because they see you in us. Lord, we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed. I trust that God will encourage you as you leave today. May you go out of here praising God. God bless you. You are dismissed.